Brother Posada and my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. We complete today the reading of Ecclesiastes, as we have heard chapter 12 read, set down in our daily reading. So I thought before we take the emblems and to direct our minds to that preeminent example of wisdom and the Word of God manifested among us, and one who was obedient to the commandments of his God, perfect obedience, we should perhaps review some thoughts from the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, of course, is set in that middle portion of our Bible, the poetic wisdom books, and of course three of them, the author being Solomon. This one, the Song of Solomon, and of course the book of Proverbs. And the other book which belongs in this sequence is, of course, the book of Job. And perhaps it's interesting to look at the position of, say, Job and Ecclesiastes. Job reviews the problem of suffering and a man's relationship to God through that experience and the end result and purpose of suffering and the effect of suffering on trial on the relationship between a man and his God. Whereas the book of Ecclesiastes really has more to do with man in relationship to his own life and how he lives it. What is life worth, and is life an end in itself? So we have the relationship with God, relationship of a man to this life, and of course Solomon explored that and comes to the conclusion that a man whose relationship with this life, without the hope and without the relationship with his God, is living a life of vanity and futility. And you know, brothers and sisters, of course, we all know that to be true. We experience that in our own lives. What would we be without the truth? You think about the uncertainties of life out there in the world. As the political events sweep and swirl and change dramatically, as they have in the last 2 years, the uncertainties of the future, they grasp and try and make them certain. Oh, this is a new world order coming, this is that. But they don't know, do they? What about the uncertainties of life in the economic and employment environment? Since I've been in your country, I learned that you too have a recession, as we have in Australia. And all the certainties of 10, 20 years ago are gone. In Australia, highly qualified professional people are out of work. Engineers, architects. The government is trying to get something like 5,000 doctors to get out of practice. There are too many doctors. They are giving pharmacists $80,000 to close their shops. Now, when I went through school, these were the professions that you went into. These provided security, income. This was the way men and women put their children. Totally gone. The certainty of those things are gone. And so we know from our own experience the futility and uncertainty of life. Where would we be without the truth? We have suffering, as Job did. We have the infirm, we have the sick, we have people who are handicapped or have permanent and chronic diseases. And so is the world. But we know there is a day coming which will sweep those things away. And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is near, and we know there is hope. And you know, Solomon, in all his experiences, eventually came to that conclusion. And I don't want to rehearse, of course, the story of Solomon. It's all too familiar to us. We just want to extract from the book of Ecclesiastes some essential things for us all to bear in mind and to profit by. We perhaps should start from the beginning, but we're going to go back the front, perhaps, and start where we read in Ecclesiastes 12 at the conclusion of the matter, rather than the beginning, and work back. Because I think in Solomon's case, it's a good thing to go to the conclusion. We all know the beginning. Because you didn't ask for wealth and riches, and because you asked for wisdom, God says, I will give you wisdom to rule my people of Israel, and I'll also give you riches and abundance and honour such as has not been seen. We know that's what was promised Solomon Gibeon. He was given wisdom, he requested wisdom to rule such a mighty people as God's people, the people of Israel. He did not get wisdom or riches to indulge himself. But we know he did. And we know that he fell into some of the most obvious traps that confront any man. And yet, of course, we do the same things through the weakness of the flesh. I don't mean precisely the same things, but the obvious traps, all the things which are outlined in the scriptures, all the warnings which are there, all the commandments, all the things that the apostle wrote of, be careful of this, separation from the world, love not the world, all these things are very simple, very succinct, but we sometimes fall into the trap. So let us not be overcritical of Solomon, because of course he had the means to indulge himself. He had the riches, he had the honour, he had the power, he had the authority. But we can still take lessons from his experiences. Now of course chapter 12 really is an admonition as expressed in the very first verse. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And then of course ensues a graphic description of the slow but certain winding down of this system, this body which we have. And you know the inevitability of that fateful sentence upon Adam and Eve, the day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. The process commenced of decay, decline in the generation back into the elements from which they were taken. And here's a graphic picture of it happening. And there's one thing for certain, brothers and sisters. Those older among us, of course, are already feeling the effects of some of these things. The trembling of the keepers of the house, the hands, the dimness of the eye, the sun and the light of the moon and so forth. And the faculties going slowly, the strength going, the grasshopper shall be a burden, the sensitivity to the noise, the hearing affected, the strength of the legs, the strong men bowing themselves, the teeth, the grinders cease because they are few. And so we can go through all those verses. The nervous system itself, and last of all, of course, the pump itself, the great source of life, the blood supply and the heart, the golden bowl be broken, the pitcher be broken at the fountain and the wheel broken at the cistern, and so the inevitable decline back into the dust and the spirit returning unto God who gave it. And so in view of that, Solomon says, remember now thy Creator before the faculties begin to fade, and while we are still alert and sensitive and energetic and our intellectual powers are all there. Of course, many people are called to the truth late in life. We know that. And they are, of course, exceptions. But it's quite remarkable how in our experience, when people are called to the truth, in such circumstances. They, it seems to be a principle of Yahweh that in other ways they demonstrate evidence of the effect of the word upon them, and they become in many other ways great examples of strength in our midst, and they become perhaps guides to the young. Their experience and their wisdom serves a purpose. But if we have our faculties, brothers and sisters, in their full power, Solomon says, use them in the service of your Creator before they begin to fail. And so he says, in summarising his experience, that he desired to teach the people knowledge and set in order many proverbs through the experience of his life. He sought to find out acceptable words which were written, which were upright, and words of truth. Now that's interesting because, of course, the question often poses itself, what about Solomon? Did he restore himself? Will he be in the kingdom? Did he arrest his decline and reverse his doubtless wayward way of life? Particularly in the matter of the outlandish women, the wayward women, who Nehemiah says, even Solomon succumbed to outlandish women who took his heart away. Well, the summary of Ecclesiastes seems to suggest that he did. He seems to here review his experience. He says that he sought to find and write and record words which were acceptable, upright, and true. And he says the words of the wise are as goads, as stimulants to action, like the ox goad is to the ox, to continue to plough in a straight course, and as nails fastened by the master or lord of assemblies. His title through this book of Koalath means one who calls an assembly. Of course, the great lord of the great assembly of firstborns is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it is who has really condensed and distilled the essential teachings of his God. In the words of Jesus Christ, we see them distilled and clear before us. But of course, Ecclesiastes, written through inspiration of God, contains many of the truths which Jesus himself takes up. And it's an exercise perhaps to go through Proverbs and Ecclesiastes sometime and see how many of these issues are the basis of some of Jesus' teachings and expressions, particularly the Proverbs. And they are collected sayings, as the Hebrew means, of one shepherd. Of one shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ is that one shepherd, and he in fact is the nail or the peg. This word refers to a peg which was driven into the wall or mortared into the wall upon which things were hung, which supported all sorts of things within the household. And it had to be fastened securely, and it had to have sufficient strength to bear the weight. And in fact, these ideas are brought together in a couple of scriptures. Zechariah 10 is one, where the future role of the Lord Jesus Christ as the peg, the nail, which God will fasten, are described. And it's interesting that it's in a similar context to what Solomon uses. In Zechariah 10, speaking of the conditions of Israel in idolatry and astray from God, the idols have spoken vanity and the diviners have seen a lie in verse 2 and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, God's people, they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats, for that Yahweh of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in battle. Out of him came forth the corner, the chief of the corner. Out of him the nail, the peg, upon which God was going to fasten the glory of the house of Israel. Out of him the battle bow, and out of him every ruler, as the word means, together. And so in this prophecy of Isaiah speaking of the future when God will strengthen the house of Judah in verse 6 and save the house of Joseph. In the future age, they will be led by a true shepherd who will be the peg, the support, the nail, fastened securely. And he, of course, is the epitome of the words of God. Solomon says these assembled sayings, these collected sayings, epitomize and distill the truth. They're upright words. And they're the collected sayings of the one shepherd. Now, of course, he was a shepherd to Israel at the time. But he is pointing forward to a greater shepherd, a true shepherd, the true nail who will support and who will be fastened securely and who will be the cornerstone. He will be the ruler and he will lead Judah in strength in the future age. And again in Isaiah 22. Now we know this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, primarily of course to Eliakim in the time of Hezekiah, but we look at verse 22 and we see a very familiar verse. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. We know in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, Jesus says, I am he that hath the key of David. It's me. I am the subject of that prophecy. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. I'll fix him and nail him in a wall. And he shall be a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. The offspring, the issue, the vessels of small quantity, vessels, cups, and so on. And in that day, saith Yahweh, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off. So there was going to be the removal of one tenuously fixed nail in the time of Hezekiah. It was the man Shebna, of course, who was involved in this prophecy. And God was going to replace it with a nail who he was going to fasten into the wall, and he would be he who would bear the government, the key of the house of David, and he would be a sure nail, and upon him God would fix all the glory of his house. And that would include the offspring and the vessels of God's house, and of course that includes us. This is a prophecy, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon whom God is going to hang not only the glory, but all of us fixed, as it were, to that secure nail fastened in the wall. And so Solomon's image of the words, the teachings of the upright, the words of truth, the collected sayings of he who calls the assembly, the ecclesia, in likening that to a nail fastened and the sayings of a one shepherd is, of course, a prophetic utterance pointing at the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we go back to Ecclesiastes, we see him continue. By these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Now, of course, we've heard this quoted in some circles to deter scriptural study. You know, you can have too much study. Solomon is talking about nothing of the sort. Solomon is contrasting all that he's found in the vanity of this life. He turned himself to knowledge. He wrote encyclopedias. He wrote volumes of books on botany, from the cedar of Lebanon to the little hyssop that sprung out of the wall. He created zoological gardens. He catalogued animals. He explored every field of knowledge. I mean, in simple English, Solomon was a genius. But at the end, he says, look, the sure words of the one shepherd and the master of the ecclesia, the assembly, are the words of the wise, and they are the goads to stimulate you in life. As far as these other things, it's a weariness of the flesh. Much study is weariness of the flesh. And my son, be admonished by the words of the one shepherd. And in case we think, well, that's not the right interpretation, look, Sir Simon, let us clear the whole thing up. Let us hear the conclusion of this matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole man. And God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And really, that is a very succinct conclusion to Solomon's experience and the words of Ecclesiastes. And it's really a summary of life, isn't it? All these other distractions which Solomon indulged in, he found to be vanity. Now, let's go back to the beginning of the book and see how he arrived at that conclusion. First of all, he expresses himself in terms in verse 2, which we're very familiar with. Vanity of vanities, said the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. The Hebrew word, of course, means a vapor. When we look at the Septuagint version, we see, in fact, that the Greek word used is common to a couple of very well-known passages in the New Testament. James 4, verse 14, for example, your life is a vapor. It's nothing. An interesting one, of course, which is worth having a brief look at, is Romans 8. Because it's really very much in accord with the thoughts of Solomon. Romans 8. Those of you who, of course, know Elpis Israel know this quotation very well. Brother Thomas makes quite a bit of it. He's talking about the sufferings of this present time in verse 18 and comparing it with the glory, and there's no comparison, which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation, the apocalypse, the unveiling of the sons of God. For the creation, as it should be, was made subject to vanity, and that's the common word used in the Septuagint back in Ecclesiastes, vanity. Not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. That's almost the echo of the book of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? So Paul sees the same thing. He sees futility in the present system of things. It groans in travail. The present suffering, in verse 18, the sufferings of this present time, and the expectation of the unveiling of these sons of God, which Zechariah talked about, the offspring and the issue, the glory of God's house, fixed to that peg which God will fix in the earth, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Paul puts his finger on the important thing that this creation has been subjected from the beginning in Genesis 3 in hope. And Brother Thomas, of course, in Elpis Israel develops that when God condemned Adam and Eve, dust thou art and unto dust shalt thou return. There was, as we know, and we preach this to the stranger, Genesis 3:15, that the outcome of that enmity, that travail, that labour will be the crushing of the serpent's head. In the end, God's purpose will be fulfilled. And life has an end, providing we see it through God's eyes and through the vision of hope Life has no meaning. It is vaporous. It is vanity and futility apart from that. Solomon, of course, back in Ecclesiastes, as we know, divides his consideration up into things under the sun, things which are done in this present dispensation by those whose eyes are downward to the earth, slaving away under the sun. And then there are those who, as he says in several places in the Ecclesiastes, behold the sun. We'll have a look at a couple of those places. Let's have a look at chapter 7, verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. Our wisdom is applied, and it's, the margin says, as good as an inheritance. And I don't believe Solomon means here worldly inheritance, but wisdom will get us that inheritance which is impermanent. And it's profitable to them that see the sun. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 11. If we go to the Ecclesiastes 11 verse 7, we see the same thing again. Truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. Now we know in the natural that's impossible. It's very unpleasant to behold the sun. In fact, it's frankly dangerous. So there is a spiritual meaning here, to gaze at the sun, to behold the sun, and that light is sweet. Of course, his father, David, wrote Psalm 19, and perhaps this is where Solomon got the idea of categorising things as labouring under the sun or else gazing and beholding the sun and fixing one's attention upon the words and the commandments of God. In Psalm 19, of course, we have this wonderful psalm, quite well known. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And then the Hebrew is a bit obscure, as we can see from the translation. There is no speech, no language. Their voice is not heard. So we see here that whilst the heavens can declare the glory of God and they give evidence of God's creative power, they are silent. No speech, no language, no voice heard. You know, you figure, have you met people out in the world today, brothers and sisters, who sort of have this existential sort of experience of seeing God in creation, and the last thing they do is open their Bibles, but they seem to have this warm feeling about a God in creation. Well, David says, you won't find anything about God unless you're enlightened by his word by beholding the creation. It's silent, even though it bears witness to the glory of God. But there's a personage involved here, because it says here, their line is gone out through all the world, and the word means standard or rule. And their words to the end of the world, quoted as we know in Romans 10, verse 18, how can they hear? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But how can they hear? Lest one be sent. Have they heard? Has the world heard? Yes, says Paul, verily. Their sound has gone out into all the world. So the sound, the rule, the word, the standard, whichever way we want to translate it, has been taken out in utterance of speech by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, taking his teaching out to the world. And in them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoicing as a strong man to run his race. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ fixed in God's heavens, the glory of Yahweh, fixed in God's heavens like a sun. and he's going forth from the end of the heaven to the circuit, and his circuit to the end of it. There is nothing hid from him. And here's the congruency with what Solomon is saying. There's the sun. He's been fixed in God's heaven. And Solomon says it's a pleasant thing to behold the sun and to fix our gaze on the sun. The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. And you know, you wonder whether Solomon got some of his ideas from his father. When he summarises Ecclesiastes by saying, look, I've come to the conclusion, under the sun, vanity and vexation of spirit, all labour. To behold the sun is pleasant, and it's wisdom, and it's an inheritance. And I've collected all these sayings together, and they are the words of the one shepherd. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. And you know, you wonder whether Solomon got some of his ideas from his father. When he summarises Ecclesiastes by saying, look, I've come to the conclusion, under the sun, vanity and vexation of spirit, all labour. To behold the sun is pleasant, and it's wisdom, and it's an inheritance. And I've collected all these sayings together, and they are the words of the one shepherd. They're like a fixed peg, like the law of Yahweh. And they are upright and they are true. And let us hear the conclusion of all the matter. Fear God and keep those commandments. And so the link between the collected sayings, which epitomise the essence and distillation of God's commandments and advice in living life under the sun, are seen in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. They point at that great bridegroom, they point at the sun that God's fixed in his glorious heaven, the heavens of the age to come. And so, brothers and sisters, we are privileged, are we not, in knowing these things. We can look at Solomon's experiences. We can be warned by him. When we return to Ecclesiastes, we just see, for example, one of the things he did, which we don't have to do, because he's already done them, and he's summarised his experience. We read, for example, in the verse 13, I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men. This is chapter 1, verse 13. To be exercised therewith. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun. Behold, vanity, vexation of spirit. There's certain things you can't fix. The crooked can't be made straight. That which is wanting cannot be numbered. And this is one of the mistakes people make, the so-called do-gooders of this world. They cannot fix the crooked. They'll never make it straight. Even Jesus admitted that. When he said to Judas, he rebuked him about the ointment, you've got the poor with you always. Me you have not with you always. Jesus is saying the crooked can't be made straight. It would stay that way. There's nothing you can do about it. And we're not saying that you can't do individual things with individual people, but you cannot change this world. We cannot change the system under the sun. It's crooked and it cannot be made straight. So Solomon says, I communed with my own heart. That's a bit dangerous. And so it proved to be. Lo, I am come to a great estate. I've gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. and I perceived that this was vexation of spirit also. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. Now we might say, well, what's he talking about? Is he talking about scriptural knowledge? No, he goes on in chapter 2 to tell you the knowledge, which is vexation of spirit and increases sorrow. Solomon went about doing something which we would be ill-advised to do, because he's already done it and he set forth the conclusions of it. He said, look, I'm going to indulge in the things which they do under the sun. I can see its vanity and vexation of spirit and it gets nowhere. But I want to foresee what it is they get out of it. I want to see what it is that people see in the indulgence of in life under the sun, in this present dispensation. So Solomon said, well, I'll prove myself with mirth. But people seem to like enjoying themselves. They seem to like entertainments and banquetings and so forth. So he said, of laughter, it's mad, and of mirth, who doeth it? I sought in my heart to give myself to wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold of folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men. And so he experienced that, and there was nothing in it. He did it in an experimental sort of way. He says that his wisdom remained in him. He did it in a sort of detached way, experimenting with it. He made great works. I built houses, I planted vineyards, gardens, orchards, trees, pools of water. I got me servants and maid servants. I gathered silver and gold. He turned himself to music, wealth, entertainment in verse 8. I was great and increased more. And whatsoever my eyes desired in verse 10, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labour, and this was my portion. Then I looked upon the works of my hands, and on the labour that I'd laboured, and behold, all was vanity, vexation of spirit, and there was no profit. So we see that he actually made himself very depressed. In verse 17, I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. So Solomon indulged in the experiences which other men indulge themselves in and find great satisfaction. But in fact, he found there was no satisfaction. And we often, in talking to young people, point this out, that the attractions of the world, the way of life of the world, and sometimes we do fret ourselves and envy the wicked, perhaps not in the grossest of things they do, but their freedom, their liberty, they're all off having a good time, you know, the boats down the canal there and all the rest of it. They haven't got the obligations, the strictures and so forth. And I wonder whether sometimes we feel a bit like Solomon and say, well, I wonder what it is they really find in that. I'll do it in a detached way. I'll apply wisdom to this. I'll stand back from it and retain my integrity and wisdom, but I'll experiment with it. And particularly with young people, this is so dangerous. And the experimentation with things of the world. We've even heard parents in Australia, virtually not too commonly, say, well, look, it does them good to see, get a taste of the world. It shows them the contrast. And then when they're ready to receive the truth, they will see the contrast and appreciate the truth more. Well, unfortunately, the lottery of life doesn't usually turn up the figures very favourably, and what usually happens is that people go off to the world, because the scripture tells us what our nature is. It's biased. We got a bent. And Solomon found that despite his wisdom, his divinely bestowed wisdom, despite his intention to be detached, he became involved. And we know it was through his weakness, through the women
that he took unto wife, and their demands upon him to have their own way, their rights, their worship their gods. Now you come to our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 2 verse 25. He did not commit himself unto them, for he knew what was in man. And you have the perfect example of self-control, governed by the word of his God. He knew what was in man. So did Solomon. He knew all about mirth, wisdom, riches, building, planting, festivity. He knew all those things. But he said, I want to really see by experiment. The Lord Jesus Christ knew what was in man, but he did not indulge. He said, thus it is written, I come to do my Father's will. I do always those things which please the Father. I and my Father are one. We work together. My Father works, I work. And so you see the contrast between Solomon, the caller of the assembly, the ecclesia, who was a shepherd, as it were, who gave words which he said are right words and true words, contrasted with the true shepherd and the peg or nail of the true, upon which God will hang the true ecclesia. And we see the great contrast, who though he knew what was in man, he knew the impulse of the flesh, he knew the motivation which lay in man, he knew why men indulge in all these things, never did, but steadfastly set his face in his Father's purpose. And there's the great difference. And of course, brothers and sisters, we are called to follow him, but we learn much from Solomon. Because in Solomon we have a man that we can understand. We can understand the Lord Jesus Christ too, of course. We must understand him. This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Of course we have to know Jesus Christ. But see, Solomon, his experiences are so familiar to us. I mean, we can explore the book of Ecclesiastes and we say, yes, that's right, I do that, yes, that's the problem. Yes, we see that going on in the world. Yes, this is in the ecclesia, we see this. And so we don't have to experiment, because we can experiment with life inside the book of Ecclesiastes. And inside the book of Proverbs, we can experiment with everything in life without ever going out there to taste it. Because this man has left on record, despite his weaknesses, all of the experiences of life. And he comes to the conclusion he does at the end of the book. So we would be wise to take that conclusion on face value and refrain, of course, from following his example in that weakness, and to follow the one true shepherd, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, brothers and sisters, we come to remember him. As we take the bread and wine, we are not only appreciative to our Heavenly Father, but we are full of admiration for him. He is indeed the lovely one of the Song of Solomon, and we admire him because he, like the bridegroom, like the sun set in the tabernacle of heaven, is a glorious man, now perfected. But he was perfected because his character was first glorious and his obedience to his Father was impeccable. In our weakness, let us take the bread and wine, asking for God's forgiveness for those things which we have done, but setting our eyes steadfastly upon the sun and beholding it. For the light, says Solomon, of the sun is sweet.